Today we're discussing the Beatitudes. Those are the readings that we had today. And some people liken the Beatitudes in a way to the Ten Commandments. Not that the number is the same, which it is not. But they provide the foundation for godly living. They provide a foundation for the covenant that we have through Jesus Christ. You'll notice that there's a bracket surrounding at least the first eight verses, or at least verses three through ten, verses 11 and 12 is more of an explanation of verse 10. But there's a bracket there. And that bracket is simply, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the blessing offered for the first beatitude. It's the blessing offered by God for the last beatitude. So it is a significant feature of what Jesus is trying to say. We see two things at work here. First, these are in fact behaviors or foundational attitudes that reflect the character of living within the kingdom of God. I think that's why it is mentioned, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And second, blessings are bestowed on those who adopt these behaviors. This isn't just another command. These are a recognition of what it is that brings blessings from God and causes us to live properly within His kingdom as His children, as sons of God. I think although the way Jesus constructs them is unique to the new covenant, I think the things He demands are really not so new. I think if you kind of weave your way through the Old Testament in a lot of different places, you'll see a lot of those very same things are of a very essential nature to living as a person of God. Jesus uses these things as a foundation. Let's talk a little bit, first of all, about what it takes to please God, and let's do that from the Old Testament. Let's look at two of the passages that we've already seen today. Number one is Psalm 15. The other one is Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So if you would like to please turn to Psalm 15 now and, I don't know, put some kind of marker in Micah 6, 6 through 8 or your thumb or however you want to do that, we're going to look at those. And I want you to see what the psalmist, first of all, says that it takes to please God. We know that the law, or the Ten Commandments, is the foundation of what it takes to please God under the Old Covenant. I would suggest that what it really took to please God was the law and then some. And I think there are some very close connections with this psalm, even though the wording is not exactly the same. And I think what Jesus says, not only here in the Beatitudes, but in other places in the Sermon on the Mount. So we begin in Psalm 15 by simply looking at what are the things it takes to live in communion with God. And you'll see how the psalmist begins the sermon with basically who is acceptable to God. Who shall sojourn in your tent or your tabernacle, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? Those are both ways of suggesting who's going to live in the present with you. Who's going to live in your presence? Because both the tabernacle and God's holy hill, or God's mountain where the temple was eventually built, would be places that they would understand where God was present. And perhaps the holy hill refers less to where the temple was built and more to Mount Sinai, where God gave the law from. So who is it gets to be in your presence, O Lord, is the question that the psalmist both asks and answers. You'll notice that a lot of this does not have to do with regulations of clean versus unclean, as we read a number of those kinds of things in the book of Leviticus. It's not about ritual purity. These reflect behaviors, ways that I treat my neighbor, ways that I treat the people in my life. The first thing we see that I think is a rather glaring thing is that a proper use of words, of our speech in verses 2 and 3. He speaks the truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, etc., etc., etc. You could almost hear the etc., etc. The person is expected to use speech and words properly. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. He expects a certain integrity of heart, and he expects that to reflect in the way we use our words, the things we say to one another. The oaths that we feel like we have to take to prove that we're speaking the right thing, Jesus says, you don't need those. What you need is an integrity of heart to speak properly with people. He speaks of having blameless behavior. Verse 2. Which might sound a little bit intimidating, but I would only turn you to what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 20 by simply saying that if you're going to please God, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. A challenging thought, no doubt, but in fact an expectation that a person is going to seek to live a holy and blameless life. He doesn't say here that you will attain it. He says, I think you have to seek that. That's the kind of person that's going to live with God. Certainly in verse 5, we have the law pretty much reflected there about taking a bribe or not putting out his money at interest. That's very clearly a reflection of something in the old law. But in verse 4, David extols those who side with the Lord, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. I wonder if that's not similar to being persecuted for righteousness' sake because you have chosen to be on God's side. And it's not really an exhaustive list that he uses here, but in fact he does tell us something about the righteous man. And if we go back to Psalm 1, it becomes very clear that the righteous man is not going to sit in the seat of mockers, nor stand with sinners. He's going to meditate on God's law day and night. See, this is a person who chooses to be on God's side. And sometimes in choosing to be on God's side, Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes, guess what? The world is not going to applaud. In fact, they're going to do less than applaud. They're probably going to throw tomatoes. Or worse, they're going to say vile and false things about us. But that's a part of being a person of God. He ends his psalm with saying, if a person does them, he will never be moved. Which I find to be a rather interesting, if not vague, phrase. And one of the things that came to my mind as I thought about this was what Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with this little story about the wise and foolish men. And the wise man is the one who builds his house on the rock, who actually hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice. What's he like? He's like a man who builds his house on the rock. And when the storm hits, the house is not moved, is not destroyed. And I don't know if that's exactly what the writer of Psalms has in mind, but it certainly kind of seems to fit, doesn't it? That when you stand with God, your life is going to be firm. These are what God desires. These are the things that will get us to live in communion with Him. Our second passage today is from the book of Micah, and those of you who know me know this is my favorite passage of the entire Bible, not so much because it's more significant than any other passage, but I think it's kind of, for me, a nice little rule of thumb to remember. What does it take to please God? Now, you notice here that Micah is actually telling us in bold terms what it takes to please God. But he's also addressing the issue, like Psalm 15, of coming before God, but he's a little more direct in kind of addressing the issue of the rituals of God. Things that God did in fact demand, the sacrificial system and so forth in the Old Testament. Now, he's more direct than the psalmist is in sort of negating the importance of those things. And maybe he's saying that because people had use those things as sort of, these are the things that God wants. I'll bring a sacrifice and then I'll just go and live the way I want. Now, most people don't say that to themselves, but it kind of works out that way. You know, they come into church, they go out and they curse somebody as soon as they walk out the door. You know, that doesn't fit. So I think he's addressing that particular problem here of sort of the sort of going through the motions of worship or going through the motions of ritual. And it's a very interesting line of reasoning that he uses. He reasons from going from a normal practice, which was bring a calf for the sacrifice for your sins, to more exaggerated proposals. Well, okay, if one calf is not enough, how about thousands of rams? Is that enough? Or rivers of oil? Is that enough? Or let's even go way beyond that. Should I offer a human being, in particular my child, instead of myself? We know God does not ask those things of us. By the way, some of the neighbors of the Jews did ask that. Their gods demanded child sacrifice. Was that sufficient to be pleasing to God? The prophet is pretty specific here. How much, if one relies on sacrifices, he's really asking the question, well, how much does it take? Basically, you can't give enough, is I think his implied answer. And so he comes to the answer, to the end of this little sort of rhetorical flourish here, and he says, all right, well, what does God require? Number one, do justice. Care for what is right in all human relationships. Certainly implied here would have been in the court system of, you know, Judaism among the people of God. But how about in all human relationships? Do what is right. To love kindness. Some of your translations may have the word love or steadfast love there. To love steadfast love. It's a word that is used specifically of the kind of love that God has. It is with one predominant characteristic. It involves kindness, but it involves a steadfast kind of love for humanity. To show love and kindness to all people. And finally, to walk humbly with God. And how about to submit one's will to God in all things? To recognize that God is both the giver of life, the preserver of life, and the one who guides us to eternal life. See, as with Psalm 15, these all have to do with behaviors and attitudes toward God and one another, doesn't it? And I think that is perfectly consistent with what Jesus calls us to do in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. They have to do with how we react to each other, how we live in communion with God and with one another. So let's move for a few moments back to the Beatitudes. And one of the commentaries I read said I shouldn't do something that I'm going to do. And that is simply try to explain every one of them. Well, I'm not going to so much explain them, but I kind of want to at least touch on what I think each one of them means. Probably each one of these could be a whole sermon. But I think you'd probably get tired of me going through all the details of all that. And I think it's perhaps a little more apparent what God wants from us as we look at some of these things. Let's ask ourselves a question. Since the psalmist and Micah all kind of gave us a little bit of a profile of what it takes to be a person in communion with God, let's ask the question here, what does the profile of a kingdom citizen look like? If there was such a thing as a character profile. What does it look like? It doesn't have to do with personality, by the way. All our personalities are a little different. But it has to do with character traits, behavioral traits, things that all of us can do in order to be a person who lives in the kingdom of God. The first is, be poor in spirit. Those who walk humbly with God, as Micah in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us, and who submit to his will. These are the ones who populate the kingdom of God. Those who really walk humbly with him, hear him, listen to him, heed his words, and live appropriately. That's what he's saying by being poor in spirit. He goes on to say those who mourn will walk with God as well. Or I should say they will be comforted. We suggest here that this is not the mourning of the passing of a loved one. We all experience that. It's not necessarily any more of a religious trait than anything else, because everybody experiences that. We think what he's saying here is this is the sorrow of repentance. This is the grief that we feel at the condition of our souls and the condition of the world. James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. James has some very, very strong language for those who are getting a little too close to the world and thinking about it. And he says in verses 9 and 10 of James 4, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I don't think he means you walk around with a long face all the time. But when we get a little bit too close to the ways of the world, what happens? We begin to get affected by the world and we begin to love the world. And James is saying, you know what? The world should be grieving at its behavior. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2 promises comfort for those who feel that way and recognize the condition of the world in their souls. And that's in fact what Jesus promises for those who do the same thing here in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the meek. I think once again, those who fear God rely on Him and not on themselves. They look at their own lives and they realize, I can't do this by myself. I don't have enough wisdom. I don't have the power in my life. But you know what he says? He says, if you rely on God, if you humble yourself and are meek before Him, you will inherit the earth. What you see is what God wants to give you. But it first takes a certain meekness, a certain willingness, a certain lack of rebellion. Interesting way that sometimes the prophets would talk about Israel. He said, you were stiff-necked. And apparently it was something that when they would try to put a yoke on an animal, if the animal would stiffen up, they couldn't put the yoke on it. The animal didn't want the yoke. A meek person is one who doesn't refuse God's yoke, doesn't refuse God's way. He says, you should also hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are those who really desire God's ways. I would refer you back to all of Psalm 119, which I'm not going to read. But in Psalm 119, there's a couple of very interesting and telling phrases that I think sort of repeat themselves in a lot of ways all the way through the psalm. Psalm 119 in verse 5 says, oh, that my ways be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And verse 10 says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I can't think of a better couple of phrases out of the Old Testament that reflect a person who really hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who really wants to do the right thing. That's the kind of attitude that God wants us to have. And he says, guess what? That person will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, he goes on to say. Those who love kindness. Heard that already today, didn't we, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Those who love kindness and extend mercy to others. Again, let me refer you to the book that Janet and I have been reading called Civility. It notes the importance of not thinking ill of others as sort of one of your sort of civil commandments. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says here about, you know, kind of not thinking ill of others, extending mercy to other people. You see, that's what God does. It's one of His most enduring characteristics. And it's directly related to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It reflects His predominant characteristic that we see from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 when He reveals Himself to Moses. He is a God of love and kindness who shows that loving kindness to generations upon generations. That's who God is. He loves to show mercy. Jesus will say, blessed are the poor, pure in heart. They have a sincerity about them. The center of their being is genuinely directed toward God, like David, a man after God's heart, we are told. This is the person who will see God. This is the person of integrity, who really wants to serve God and will always turn back to God because that's the center of his existence. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, those who never seek conflict or seek to be the cause of conflict. Conflict comes. It's going to happen. We live in a world that is basically a world of conflict. And it comes all the way from the conflict that Adam and Eve had with the commands of God, and it has caused conflict among others. It's sort of your sort of basic storyline. There's always a protagonist and an antagonist in a story. There will always be conflict. But the peacemakers are those who seek not to start conflict, who seek to bring peace to conflict, who seek to bring peace to their neighbors and to their own lives. These are the reconcilers, those who desire to be reconciled to God and those who desire reconciliation among others. And Jesus says these people are the sons of God because it reflects so much of what God tries to do. And then, of course, there's this last one that we wished were not a part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is, unfortunately, a reality of spiritual living that when you seek to do the right thing, when you seek to be and live a righteous life, it's going to bring you in conflict with the world simply because the world is not living that way. But they stand firm in their commitment. They stand with God. Once again, I would turn you back to Psalm 119, this time verses 84 through 87, where he says, "How long must your servant endure? Will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth." That was Psalm 119, verses 84 through 87. And it demonstrates perhaps the reality that those who seek to live right, who seek to live with righteousness before God, have been and perhaps always will be kind of outcasts from the rest of the world. But you see, once again, theirs is the kingdom of God. They're the people who are on God's side. They're the people who live in communion with God. Clearly, as we go through here, it becomes apparent, does it not, that the kingdom of God kind of sets a very different standard of behavior for us. Mercy toward others, seeking what's right, pure in heart, peacemakers. This isn't generally the way the world, as a general rule, operates. They are, in fact, and can be considered, if you will, Beatitudes. That's the way some of us have sort of, you know, kept it in our minds. These are the things that we should be in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. Let's not forget that in doing these things and in becoming these things, we really open ourselves up to the blessings of God. God wants to bless his people. And God, in fact, will bless the people who do these things. They are the foundation of a life in the kingdom of God, a life pleasing and acceptable to God. They begin with walking humbly before God. And though they end up with being rejected by the world, they include God's blessings all the way through. And maybe it's because we're rejected by the world that we get the blessings of God. It's so different to live this way, and yet it is so much the ways of God. In humility, we have accepted what God has done in Christ to bring about all these blessings. It is Jesus Christ who tells us these things. The story is not over here because it continues on through the story and ministry of Jesus Christ as he brings about what he suggests we do here and reappropriate these blessings and seek to live appropriately on our way to that heavenly city that he revealed to us would be ours. And maybe that's what he means when he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This way can also be yours if you seek him humbly and accept the salvation that he offers through Jesus Christ and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes faith. It takes a response in baptism. And it takes a willingness to live a life according to what he says here in the Beatitudes. Once you consider that, be firm in your commitment to do it. While we stand together and sing our song of invitation.